Church here at All Saints with St. Richard's as we come to look at what it is you say to your people in Isaiah. Open our ears, touch our hearts, help us to know how to respond. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please sit down. Take the Bible, if you would, from under the seat in front of you. Turn to page 688 to Isaiah 48, and you may like to take a notebook and pencil from the seat pocket in front of you as well, if you find it helpful to take notes. I'm sure you will find it helpful to have the Bible open at page 688. And for those of you who may be visitors here, we're looking through these chapters in Isaiah, and we've come to chapter 48. I wonder how often God surprises you, or whether you're ever surprised by God. C.S. Lewis was. The last thing he ever expected was to become a Christian. And when God met him powerfully on an Oxford bus, and he later became a committed Christian, he called his autobiography Surprised by Joy. God's surprises are often, as C.S. Lewis found, very pleasant. I was surprised during the planning for this new church centre when a complete stranger walked in and gave us £200,000. I was surprised when we visited door to door with the Jesus video and several people became Christians. I am surprised at the moment that a number of people I've met recently are seriously interested in the Christian faith and either have become or are close to becoming Christians. But God can also surprise us less pleasantly. I was surprised soon after we came to Crowborough because we arranged a church family away weekend, prayed and prayed for enough people to apply, and they didn't. We lost hundreds of pounds. I've been surprised when suddenly, for no apparent reason, I've suffered excruciating back pain. Why are you letting it happen, Lord? I've been surprised when I have sinned and God has not let me sleep a wink that night. I think each one of us can say, should say, if God has never surprised me, if God always does exactly what I expect of him, then I probably don't know the true God. It's not that God is capricious, not at all, but he is unpredictable. Or at least his actions certainly can't be predicted by human beings like us with our limited understanding. So this chapter in Isaiah holds some surprises for the original listeners and for us. In chapter 46, God spoke about the gods of other religions. They are all false. Only the God of the Bible is genuine. In chapter 47, God spoke about Israel's enemy, Babylon. It will fall. Now in chapter 48, he turns to speak to Israel, to his people, directly. And in the first two verses, he introduces surprise number one. He says, his people are shams. When God begins talking to his people, it seems at first very positive. Look at verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and invoke the God of Israel. And he goes on in verse 2. For they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. They say and do all the right things. They identify themselves as Israelites, descended from Jacob, and more specifically from his son Judah. When they take an oath, they swear by the God of the Bible. They're absolutely committed to Jerusalem, which they call the Holy City, because of the temple which used to stand there, though it has now been destroyed by the Babylonians. They talk about how they're trusting in the Lord, the God of Israel. But it is all a sham. The punch in the solar plexus comes at the end of verse 1. They invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. Their worship is hollow, not genuine. And you can tell that because it doesn't make any difference to their moral lives. It doesn't make them do right. They didn't expect to hear that. It was a surprise. And it makes us ask the question, are we play-acting at All Saints? We have a basically good reputation in the town. Oh, you're the church which is full. You're the church which takes Christianity seriously. I was impressed when I came to one of your services. But how deserved is this reputation, and how genuine is our worship? When we close our eyes to sing or raise our hands in worship, are we really concentrating on Jesus? And in our worship on Sundays or in the house group, is that worship making us more holy, more Christ-like? Maybe we need to face up to the uncomfortable surprise that sometimes, or perhaps often, our worship, as God sees it, is not in truth or right. So Isaiah moves from God's first surprise to statement number one, God proves himself by prophesying and fulfilling. That is, by saying in advance that he will do something and then doing it. God's first claim in this chapter is that he prophesied and acted in the past. God says, verse 3, the former things I declared long ago. They went out from my mouth and I made them known. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. He says again, verse 5, I declared them to you from long ago. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you. And this has always been his way, declaring in advance what he was going to do and then doing it. Whether it was telling Abraham that he and Sarah would have a baby when they were long past the age, or telling Moses that he would save the Israelites from Egypt, or revealing to Samuel that the shepherd boy David would be the next king, or to David that he would be the first of a long line of kings. Always, he proved that he is the true God by announcing in advance what he would do and then doing it, sometimes, as verse 3 says, suddenly, unexpectedly. But they stubbornly attributed God's work to other causes. In fact, it was for that very reason that he told them in advance what he would do. Verse 4, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. That's why I declared these things to you from long ago. He told them in advance what he would do, so that when it happened, even their defiant mind would realize that it was the Lord who had acted. So as the end of verse 5 says, you would not say, my idol did them. My carved image and my cast image commanded them. But that is, of course, precisely what they did say. despite the Lord telling them in advance what he would do, they attributed his work to the golden calf, or later to Baal, or now to the Babylonian gods. Yet they should have been his witnesses to other nations. Verse 6, you have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? But they weren't declaring that he is the only true God. So he goes on in the same way. He is prophesying and acting now. Verse 6 goes on. From this time forward, I make you hear new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you've never heard of them. Now he is prophesying new things that he is going to do. The defeat of Babylon by Cyrus the Great. The return from exile for the Jews. But if he is being consistent, so are they. They rebelliously shut their ears. He tells them these new things, as the end of verse 7 puts it, so that you could not say, I already knew them. But that's, of course, precisely what they do say. They turn to Isaiah, God's mouthpiece, and say, oh, I knew that already. But the truth is, verse 8, you have never heard, you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and that from birth you were called a rebel. I haven't told you this before, says God, because I knew you're like a rebellious teenager refusing to listen to me, your father. And in fact, it didn't start in teenage. You always have rebelled. Verse 8 at the top of the page, from of old. Verse 8 again at the end, from birth, literally from the womb. So God has prophesied, saying in advance what he would do, and then acted to fulfill each prophecy. But Israel has refused to acknowledge this. And it makes us ask the question, are we at all sense acknowledging God's past work and his future promises? When we talk with those around us who are not yet Christians, are we looking for opportunities to trumpet the fact that Jesus' birth and death and resurrection were announced many times in the Old Testament and then suddenly in the first century AD precisely fulfilled? Or are we reckoning the spread of Christianity was due to other causes, not to idols maybe, but to the peace established by the Roman Empire, which enabled the message to travel quickly? And are we warmly embracing God's future promise, especially that Christ will come again, also unexpectedly? Or are we like sulky children, inwardly rebelling against God and his promises, thinking inwardly it probably won't happen? It's only if we accept the truth that we will worship in truth. You can see God is angry with his people, as he is certainly angry sometimes with us at All Saints. But that leads to surprise number two. God restrains his anger. His people, he says, have been rebels since they were born. After all, if you think of the Exodus from Egypt and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai as the beginning of Israel, it was right there at Mount Sinai that they started worshipping the golden calf. So it really is unexpected when God says, verse 9, For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, so that I may not cut you off. What we should have expected God to say was, I've had done with you once and for all. It's true God, as we actually sang very helpfully in an earlier song, it's true God refines his people, and he does it through adversity. That's why he says, verse 10, see, I have refined you, but not like silver. I have tested you in the furnace of adversity. He was refining them right then. Being in exile in Babylon or trying to eke out a living amid the ruins of Judah was no fun. God wanted through this experience to get rid of their dross, to make them as precious as pure silver. But they weren't learning from the experience. That's probably why he says, I've refined you, but not like silver. They weren't passing the test. Yet he doesn't punish them as they should expect. Verse 9, he defers his anger, he restrains it. But in case they get cocky and feel they deserve God's continuing help, God doesn't say in this case that he restrains his punishment because he loves them or because he's merciful. It's much more humbling than that. He holds back his anger so that he should not be dishonored. Verse 9, for my name's sake, for the sake of my praise. Verse 11, for my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For why should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. He ought to flatten them, but he doesn't. Because if he did, other people would say he was a powerless imitation of a real God, and that the only genuine gods were the gods of Babylon or of Persia. And in this chapter, the surprise is that God does not let loose his anger on inveterate rebels. And this makes us ask, are we at All Saints amazed that God is not judging his church? When the church in this country is in such confusion and the church throughout the world in such a mess. Church members in Britain, and I don't know how many times I haven't heard this from members of a church, saying they don't believe in the virgin birth. Church members in Nigeria praising God for successful fraud over the internet, and in gratitude, tithing the money that they have drained from old ladies' bank accounts. And what about us at All Saints? Each of us knows our secret sins. This month, the bishops of Carlisle and Liverpool have both suggested that the floods in Britain may be God's judgment on our sins, and everyone in England is up in arms. This week I read an article by a noted Christian commentator saying that the idea that God punishes people through floods or earthquakes is barbaric and nobody should believe it. Well, I hope you believe it. If you take the Bible seriously at all, you must believe it. Not that every disaster is an exact punishment for sin. I've just been reading in my quiet times Job, where God specifically says that the disasters that appear, come to Job have no reason in his life. Not that, but that many disasters are God's reaction against sin. And the surprise for us at All Saints, our amazement, as here in Isaiah, is that God is restraining his anger against the church and not, at least for the time being, judging us. But God will not restrain his anger forever. And that is why he makes his second statement, to bring us back to our senses. God continually directs nature and history. God wants to show that he is both powerful and unique. And as so often in these chapters, Isaiah 40 to 55, he begins to demonstrate this by saying that he created the world. Verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. And it's not just that he created the world in the first place, he sustains it. Look at the end of verse 13. When I summon them, they stand at attention. He's talking about the planets or the stars or the sun and moon. He's their commanding officer. And every day when he calls them, they stand up at his command. And then again, as often in these chapters, God moves from nature to history, to politics. God has chosen Cyrus the Great. Verse 14, assemble all of you and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. And who is this him whom God loves? Well, God goes on to say what he will do. Verse 14, he shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans and Babylon are the same people. And we've already been told in earlier chapters whom God is going to use to defeat them comprehensively. It's Cyrus the Persian, or as we call him, Cyrus the Great. God works out his purpose through Cyrus. When Isaiah says in verse 14, he shall perform his purpose in Babylon, he means Cyrus will perform God's purpose, not his own, Cyrus's purpose, but the Lord's purpose. And what will all this show? Verse 16. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. Or to boil it down to essentials, from the beginning, I am there, says God. Creation has had my fingerprints all over it from the beginning and still does. International politics have had my footprints all over them from the beginning and still do. And that is why it is so foolish to rebel against me and so wise to worship me, as verse 1 says, in truth and right. And this compels us to ask, do we at All Saints believe that God is in charge of nature and politics? Most days I go on a prayer walk. And those who meet me with their dogs often talk to me about the weather. Very English thing to do. If it's raining, they'll say, you haven't been very successful with your prayers about the weather. If it's sunny, they might say, he's obviously listening to you. Their good-natured smile and the twinkle in their eyes say as plainly as possible, of course, we all know your prayers have no effect on the weather whatsoever. And what about politics? When we pray for Iraq or Afghanistan or Israel, Palestine, do we secretly think that God doesn't really intervene much in politics? Or do we believe that it is God who has brought peace to Northern Ireland? God who has given a Democrat majority in both U.S. houses of Congress? And God who is making the Iranian president increasingly unpopular in his own country? Not, of course, that every political event is a direct act of God. The Bible makes it very clear God allows human sin and Satan's plans also to have an effect on the affairs of men. Read Job again. But still we need to ask the question, do we believe in this church, not just that God created the world, but that he maintains and directs it, including the weather? That's why Friday a week ago, when the BBC forecast said for every single hour, heavy rain in London, and Hugh and I were going to Lourdes, I prayed. And it was total sunshine from lunchtime onwards. And do we believe that God not only created human beings, but is frequently behind the changes in national and international politics? Well, here in Isaiah chapter 48, God brings a number of surprises and many challenges to his people. And where does it leave us as his people today? If we listen carefully to this chapter, we will be much more humble about ourselves. God's assessment of his people in Isaiah's day can be summed up in one phrase, I know that you are obstinate. We are God's people living in a different country in a different age. But doesn't God have to say to us as well, I know that you are obstinate? That isn't all there is to say about us, of course. Many of us do genuinely love Christ. We want to be like him, but we are also obstinate. We block our ears to what we don't want to hear from him because it challenges us too deeply, or because it goes against 21st century thinking in secular Britain. And behind our godly exterior, we are much less holy than others in our house group or in the music group, imagine, and much less genuine in our devotion to Christ. To acknowledge that, at least to ourselves and to God, would make us humbler people, and God loves to see humility in his children. And then to listen carefully to this chapter would make us much more confident about God. Because the God revealed here is towering. I am he. I am the first and the last. It may be that you are at present, as verse 10 puts it, in the furnace of adversity. Either in your personal, perhaps your working life, or in the church service team or home group you're part of, or in the church you belong to. And life for you is hard. The flames are scorching you in that furnace. Don't you think that the Lord who created the heavens and the earth and maintains every part of them, the God who can change the course of international politics, laying one superpower low and bringing on another, don't you think this God can bring you out of the furnace and restore you? And even if you doubt at the moment that he will do it out of love for you, at least, says this chapter, for his name's sake, so that his name will be praised and not profaned. He will act to rescue you and make you secure. He alone is our helper. As he says himself, my glory I will not give to another. Let us pray. This chapter covers many subjects. And it may be tonight that God has spoken to you just about one thing. One thing about himself. One thing about yourself. One thing about us as a church here at All Saints or in this country. As always, if God has spoken to you, to us, in any way, let's in the quiet now speak back to him. Lord of hosts, we thank you for your greatness, founding the earth, stretching out the heavens, causing the vast empire of Babylon suddenly to crumble, and founding the great empire of Persia, which would be such a thorn in the side of the Greeks in centuries to come. We praise you for the greatness of your name and are sorry that that name has been profaned and dragged in the mud because of our obstinacy as individuals and our rebellion as a church. We're amazed that you restrain your anger. Help us in the church in this country and in the church in Canada to come to our senses, to submit to you, our great Lord, God, and Father. And may our life increasingly honor your name, give praise to it, as we declare your great deeds in the world, to the glory of your name. Amen.